Night with his disciples, his final words to his disciples. And I'd like to, this time, to read the text. I want to then do a little more introduction, and I'd like you to rise as we read the text. It's John 14, 1 to 14. It's a very familiar text. You've probably been at many funerals, and they read this text, and there's a reason for that. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And I'm reading from the King James. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, or to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where you're going, we know not where thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, shew us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet you haven't known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say then, Show me the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, there's many things go through our mind. And in this section, if there's anything, I just pray that we could see the beauty of Christ. The night before he died, hours before his crucifixion, literally, what does he do? He spends his time comforting disciples at a time when those disciples should have comforted him, but yet we see Christ and the love of Christ demonstrated in a way that we really don't see, I don't think, anywhere else. And Lord, help us understand what he was trying to get through to these disciples, and what they needed to understand for their comfort, and what we need to understand for our comfort. It's first and foremost, and that is who Jesus Christ really is. And I commit that into your hands in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I had mentioned the last time, as we get to the book of John, the book of John brings out Christ as God. That's its very purpose. And I'm going to kind of give it away right up here that the bottom line is these men had to understand that, and I hope I can get that through, and I pray the Lord will show that. They didn't fully understand that reality. At the beginning of John, as the coming of Christ, it says, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, etc. And throughout John, we keep seeing Christ, we see his glory, bits and pieces of the glory of the Father. And as I come to John, it struck me in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus prays for himself, his high priestly prayer. I realize I'm kind of going all over the place, but I'm going to try to bring it together. He says a prayer, and in the prayer he says, I want my glory back. That's the gist of what he's saying in those first, I want that glory back. And what does that all, what's he asking for? He prays in that prayer at the end, he prays for himself, he prays for the apostles, and then for us. And we're going to look at a little bit of that this morning. There is nowhere else where these words are recorded. There's no other writer but John, and John does so in great detail as to what's taking place here. It is an incredible group of commands as you go through this. There's commands, there's warnings, promises, instructions that have ever been given. You'll find nothing in here is spoken as believing in me as though you're a new believer. It's all for his own. Basically, Jesus is trying to tell them, we'll see as we get here, that I'm leaving. I'm giving you instructions when I'm gone. Things are going to change. And it is going to change. And one of them is the next sermon will be on the Holy Spirit and his coming and what that all entails. This is, as some have said, his final will, or his final will and testament to his own apostles. It was a moment in their lives like no other, and in their lives and as well as for Christ. And I've often thought if you were, then I made this comment, if you're on your deathbed and those closest around you are with you, you're going to carefully choose your words. It's not going to be about the weather. The instructions you give and what you're going to say will come from your heart, and they'll probably be maybe the most important words you ever spoke to your children, and you're going to choose them wisely. And Jesus, he knows he's leaving, and he's got to prepare them. And there are some things that they've got to get, and we'll see that this morning, and they haven't gotten it yet. They will get it. They didn't hear, but they will eventually. Our Lord makes numerous promises in chapters 13 to 16, and then seals all these promises in chapter 17 with his prayer. And again, he prays for himself, the apostles, and us. This is his final talk to those he loves. I struggled a little bit. You could almost take this, and the more I looked at even 13 or even 14, all this, especially chapters 13 was really a love chapter. If there were a manifestation of 1 Corinthians 13, it's John 13. He so displays it. I mean, you picture this. These guys are arguing who's the greatest. And the Son of God, God himself, which they didn't get, that's one of the things they had to get, God himself, the creator and sustainer of the universe, stoops down, takes water, washes their feet, because they were all too proud and full of themselves to do that to each other. I've often wondered in my mind afterwards when they understood this. But you know what? I'd have probably done the same thing. How they felt about it. You know, it begins with love in chapters 13:1, where I think the statement says that he loved them unto the end. And then in chapters 13, verse, at the end of that chapter, it speaks again, it ends with love in verse 34 and 35, where he talks about a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He's given them an incredible example to follow the rest of their lives. And then he lays down his life. In the middle of all these are two dark spots. It's Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial. And really, it wasn't just Peter that denied him ultimately. They all forsook him. And yet all that does is show us the beauty of our Lord even more. But there was one thing that I think we have to understand with these men. As imperfect as they were, as much as they needed more understanding of who he was, and they desperately needed it, they loved him. The truth of the matter is, they followed him, they forsook all, and for 3 years they followed him. I mean, that, you got to hand it to him. And the chances are that some people believe maybe Peter was in his 20s, early 20s, probably the oldest one. Most of them believe, as from what I've gathered, they were probably young men in their teens, late teens. So these were young men, very young men, and they were following this rabbi. And somehow they believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. And then they did. But my comments that I'm going to make this morning, did they really understand what that meant? Did they fully understand what was involved with that, those declarations? Their understanding of the Messiah was woefully incomplete. As we come to chapter 14, they know he's leaving. He is going to, and he described them in detail, he's going to die, which he described them in detail. He was arrested, that he'd be arrested by the chief priest, beat, spit on, abused, crucified, and rise again on the third day. And if you think about it, and in the middle, and some believe it's probably between verse 30 and 31 of chapters 13, after Judas left, when he said, you know what, Judas, do what you're going to do, just go, that he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, if you were there, and it's the first time, and it struck me how that instituted the Lord's Supper hit him. Because what does he say? I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11. Remember, this is the first time it was done. And it was at the day of Passover, but we're changing the celebration of the Passover to, you're going to remember me. And 1 Corinthians 11, I'm just going to read. And when he had, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is the first time they're hearing this. What's he telling them? Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. That's really encouraging. He's reinforcing, even in this, of his death. This cup is the New Testament blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And that later on you do it till I come again. I mean, he's speaking a foreign language. They didn't want to hear this. They didn't get it, is what I'm saying. And on top of all that, a group of men, Jews, who were hoping for a Messiah who would rule, take his rulership over the Gentiles, guess who's going to get judged? He had just told them not too long ago that the temple was going to be destroyed and there is not one stone going to be left stand on that temple. So the judgment is going to come on the Jews, not on the Gentiles, which they were hoping for. Their whole system of theology was being blown out of the water. He's given them a new commandment to love each other. Seven times in this discourse, he speaks of his commandments and in each place associates them with love. He sets up a divine standard of love and model it. If there were ever a time is again for the disciples to comfort him, it was now. He's facing the torture of the cross, the agony of Gethsemane. He's realizing the cup he was about to drink, the cup of God's wrath. And what does he do? He comforts his own. And I want us to realize and see that. The title this morning is dealing with comfort for troubled hearts. And I struggled with that title. But they're intertwined here. But one of the things is that through the whole chapter 14 is that Jesus is trying to get it into their heads, constantly teaching that I am God. They're not getting this. I mean, they got it, but they didn't, and we'll see that. And the way he does that, he's trying to, and I think for us too, as I looked at this, we have to understand truly who Christ was. Do we really get it? And as we do that, and as we understand that, we put our faith in him and our faith grows. I have an outline that there are six places comfort comes from. They're all about trust. And all have one central reality that is tied to the deity of Christ. And there's Christ's presence in verse 1. There's Christ's preparation, verse 2 and 3. There's Christ's proclamation, verse 4 to 6. There's Christ's person, which I think is the biggie, verse 7 to 11. Christ's power in verse 12. And then the promise of Christ in verse 13 to 14. And I just want us all to grasp this. He starts off in verse 14. In his presence, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's interesting, back in verse 27, peace I leave with you, and it's in the same chapter, peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These guys were scared. They were terrified. If you put two and two together, if the chief gets slaughtered or killed, who's next? I mean, come on, think it through. This is what they were facing and did eventually face. And then he makes this statement. He was not telling them not to start being troubled. They already were. And he was telling them to stop. Let not. It's a command. Don't let it happen. Then he says this. You believe in God, believe also in me. What's he saying there? I'd really like to be in a Sunday school class now and ask the question. Have you ever wondered, what is he saying here? You've believed in God. Did you see God? No. Do you see me? Yeah. But he's saying, sorry, let me go on to something else before I get to that. The word troubled is the idea to shake or to stir up. It's the same word used in John 5:7 to describe the literal stirring up of the pool of Bethesda. And of course, here, to a severe mental or spiritual agitation. He understands their confusion, their hurt. He sympathized with their sorrow and their grief, even though they were totally oblivious to his own. And now he gives a command. You believe in God, believe also in me. Beginning here and throughout the text is Jesus Christ manifesting them as deity, trying to get them to understand as much as they knew it wasn't the full story, that he was in truth God incarnate. They knew he was Son of God. And what did that fully mean? They knew he was Messiah. But what does that mean? They knew he was the Holy One of God, chapter 6. There was that one time when Peter Christ said to the disciples, you know, some say this, or who do men say that I am? And they gave him a few answers. And finally he turned on him, he says, well, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. Right on. But did they understand what they were saying? I don't think so. Whatever they knew, it obviously came up short. Especially in verse 7, Jesus answered, said to him, what thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You will understand sometime. No, sorry. Look at the wrong verse 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father, etc. What they didn't fully grasp or understand is in truth that he was God incarnate, that he was the very fullness of the Godhead, bodily. He was the exact representation of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that he was the... this morning when Gerald was up giving devotions, I thought he should just keep going. It was the same thoughts were in my mind. He got to Hebrews 1 and about who this Christ was. He was the visible image of the invisible God. Eventually they did get this, but it was after the resurrection. And you remember in John 20, verse 28, when it was Thomas, you get the story of doubting Thomas. What did Thomas say? I don't believe you. I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it until I take my hand and what? Just shove it in his side. Remember the story? Have you ever pictured yourself Thomas being Thomas and facing Christ? And what did Thomas say? What's the first thing he said? He said, my Lord and my God. Do you think he understood it then? I think so. Did he before? No. Yeah, he was Lord, but in my mind, it goes through my mind many times. Can you imagine being one of the apostles? You've been with this person, this man, for 3 years. Yeah, he's Messiah, and he's the Son of God. He's all those things. But did it ever really... And then to come to that full understanding, as they did, that for those years, they walked and talked and slept and had conversations with Jehovah God himself. Think about it. Wow, I mean, that would just blow your mind. And then in my mind, I'm going, and the shame of remembering, and I believe that was taken care of and forgiven, the time during the Last Supper when you couldn't even wash, when God incarnate had to stoop down and wash your feet. They had to come to that realization, and it changed their life. Again in verse 1, you believe in God, believe in me. You believe in God whom you don't see, and I believe this is what he's saying, and in exactly the same way, when you won't see me, believe me. You say, I'm God. We're one the same. It's going to be the same. Now you see me, now you don't. I mean, I guess it's that game we play. But that time will come when it'll be like it before. Just like God, you won't see me, but you also believe in me, and you believe in me in the same way with the same faith and the same trust, even though I'm not here. He's preparing them when he's going to leave. In fact, the entire text from verse 1 to 14, this is a central theme where he places himself on par with the Father as an appropriate object of their faith. The word believe here is not a call to saving faith, but to an ongoing trust in him. He's not trying to convert them. You just keep believing. You keep trusting. 1 Peter, as I mentioned, Thomas, where when he saw him, he believed. Sorry, in verse John 20:29, Thomas, because you saw me, you believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. And you're probably familiar with those verses. Second thing I want to look at is trusting Christ's preparation, verse 2 and 3. He makes this statement, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place, and if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again. Receive you unto myself, that where I am, you can be also. I'm leaving. But I'm not just leaving. I'm going to get something ready for you. The word Father's house is literally... The word Father's house literally means it's another name for heaven. Heaven is often described as a country, Hebrews 11:6, a city, Hebrews 12:22, a kingdom where God is its king, paradise because of its beauty. It's a place of rest where the redeemed are free from sin, from Satan, the world, and the flesh. So he's going to the Father's house. There are many mansions in the... I think the King James says many mansions. The New American Standard calls it dwelling places. The ESV says many rooms. If I understand this, it's not... Some have said, well, the Lord's just going to build mansions for everybody. No, you're all going to be in the same dowdy house. That's what it's saying here. There's one building, and it's that picture of a father building additional rooms onto his house for his son and their families. You see, God's children are one family. Or you could say today, rooms or apartments in a spacious house. It's a fascinating picture he gives us. And he makes it very clear. The emphasis is on heaven as home with many dwelling places. It's room for all. Where the tabernacle of God is among men, where he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Be interesting just to go to Revelation 21 and read the picture of the new Jerusalem of heaven. You know, and I don't understand this. On one hand, it's a physical place. It gives physical dimensions. And the dimensions it's a cube. I don't understand all this. If you take dimensions that it shows, but it comes to 1,500 miles long, 1,500 wide, 15 long, 1,500 high. It's about half the size of the United States geographic and area. But then I'm thinking, well, it's a spiritual world, and how does all this work? I don't know. But it gives some fascinating statements on its description and the size. F.B. Meyer writes this in one of his commentaries. He says, this is a prepared place for a prepared people. We are to prepare ourselves. But does not the Old Testament say, prepare to meet thy God? Heaven is not going to open itself for people who don't make themselves ready. Period. Nobody's just going to fall in there. It's home. See, what's a home? It's a location or a building? No. The answer is that it is where people dwell, where father, for mother, brothers, sisters, where the family dwells, that's home. That is what heaven is. It's a large family of children in all ages. The whole family of the redeemed gather in the Father's house. And I remember I came across some things quite a while ago, but you know, I think one of the comments I read was that God has given us the memory of what home is or was, maybe even what we wish it was, that we may guess what awaits us and be homesick. You know, I've heard the testimony of people at the end of their lives and they're coming to the end, they know their end. And the comments I've heard is, I just want to go home. You know, going home is a place of rest where you can relax. Going home to the believer will be a place where Satan's sin and temptation is gone. You just get rid of it. Have you ever wished it would just leave? The lust, the sin, the tenth, the flesh, just be free from that nonsense. Be free of it. In heaven you'll be free. So I'm going to prepare that place and I'm going to bring you to myself. A German proverb, blessed are the homesick, for they shall reach home. You know, trials and troubles will make us homesick. Heaven is very spacious, and heaven's charms will be the Lord's presence. The third thing I want to talk about with Christ and what gives us comfort is we trust Christ's proclamation, verse 4 to 6. And in that proclamation, he makes something, it's interesting. He says, and where I go and the way you know. He said, where I'm going, you know. And Thomas said, how can we, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how in the world are we going to know the way? He's thinking physical. It makes sense what he's saying in the physical realm, but in the spiritual, no. And Jesus said to him, I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes in the Father but by me. I'm that way, Thomas. I'm that way. He still wasn't getting it. What wasn't he getting? This is God. He wasn't getting it. He had already told them in John 7:33, 13:1-13 that he was returning to the Father. He'd already told them that. He said, I'm going back to the Father. Thomas says, well, where are you going? I told you that. He could have said that. He had told them many times he's going to go there. They weren't getting it. They understood that Christ was going to die, but their knowledge stopped at the grave. They still didn't grasp his deity. They should have known from all our Lord had taught them. They should have known. Again, and Jesus alone is the way to God. In John 10:7-9, Acts 4:12, because he alone is the truth. John 1:14, John chapter 1, that comes out several times. Revelation several times. He alone is the truth about God. He alone possesses the life of God. John 1:4, etc. This faith, believing him and him alone, this leads people to faith and salvation. F.B. Meyer writes, and I enjoyed some of the things he says, it was as if he said to his disciples gathered there and to his church in all ages, to have me, to know me, to love and obey me, this is religion. This is the light for every dark hour, the solutions for all the mysteries. Christianity is more than a creed, a doctrinal system, a code of rules. It is Christ. He is your comfort. In him you must place your faith. You know, we don't need to know more. We have to ask that prayer where it says, Lord, increase our faith. We have to grasp the reality of who he truly is, that he is God. You know, Christianity makes a very narrow-minded claim. It says that Christ is the way. I mean, the world doesn't want to hear this. But if we're going to be Christians and true to the faith, there is no other way. There is none. Every single other way is from Lucifer and will take you to hell. Can you just try to tell the world that? There are many who would say, well, Jesus is one of many ways. No, he's not. He is the only way. I still remember I was at a funeral It was an aunt of mine. This is quite a few years ago. It wasn't a Mennonite church. It doesn't matter. And I seen in the reading, it was John 14, 1 to 6. And I'm like, oh, this is quite a few years ago. And I thought, okay, I thought that'd be the message. But what was interesting, the pastor or she, when she read the text, she went to John 14, started reading 1. She got to verse 6, and then went like this, that Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and then stopped, and then closed the book. And I thought, yeah, you can't say that last part. You can't say that if you don't believe it. And I knew they didn't. And then they actually closed the book and said nice things. So that's maybe my analysis of it. And again in verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Again telling that he was God. Philip, then here goes Philip. Lord, show us the Father, it suffices us. See, this goes on from verse 7 to 11. And it's trust, and here he's asking to trust in his person to comfort them, but they don't get who his person is. Philip still didn't get it. Only after Jesus' death and resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost did they finally understand Christ's deity and his relation to the Father. And verse 9 is a bit of a sad verse, I think. Jesus said to them, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? It's a question mark. Can you feel the disappointment there? Maybe I don't think I'm adding to it. I mean, there's a sense here, Philip, come on. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And yet you're saying, you tell me, show me the Father? Philip. Where have you been? They didn't get it. Then he goes on in verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father? And you could say these were mysterious words. Because I want to add something. Between verse 10, 11, and 12, there's 4 times the word believe comes. You know, so many times the reason that we get bent out of shape and we don't trust because we don't believe. We fear, we worry, we get anxious because we can't believe. We refuse to believe. And he's saying, increase your faith. He says, believe, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He is telling him in plain English, me and the Father, me and Jehovah God are the exact same person. We read that in Hebrews 1 this morning, I believe. It's the same thing, one and the same. You men need to go. It's really a believing issue. He's telling them, you men need to go from sight to faith. You have heard my words. You have seen my works. You should have realized by now that I am one with the Father. You should get this by now. If you remember back in John 17 in the prayer, and I think I'll leave it. I won't go to it. But in that prayer, he's praying. It's just a few pages over. Okay, now I can't find it. But in that section, Jesus is praying, and he says to the Father, Father, I've taken care of the men you've given me. I've given them the words you gave me, and the words you gave me are now theirs. And I'm basically in that prayer, he's committing them back to the Father. There's this incredible sense that God gave him these men to instruct those men, to give them the message. And now I'm going to give them back. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 2, and I just told Vic, I wish I could go home and rewrite the whole sermon because there's a whole bunch of things that struck me this morning. And it was when Gerald was reading at the front. And I want to read something in Hebrews 2. I want to read it carefully. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament. And in the giving of the Old Covenant to Moses, angels were used as mediators. They went back and forth. They gave the message. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And this is what I'm after. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So Jesus, the point I'm getting at is Christ gave to these men the message. The message he received from the Father, he gave it to them, committed them back to the men, and here in the text in this time and to the resurrection, recommitted them back to the Father because he's leaving. If you get the picture of what I'm getting at. I find that so fascinating. Once we understand that, we see what's actually taking place here, why it's so important that they get to grasp this, that he in fact is very God. And the next thing we have to for the comfort, verse 11 says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. They saw his miracles. Believe me for that, if nothing else. Then he says something, and it talks about his power. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. We just read that verse. He said, you're going to do miraculous things, and it will come to you. The works that I do, he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, I personally believe that was the greater works was because he goes to the Father. In Acts 5, and you see records of the apostles doing miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 12:12, and I do believe that this is very specifically to the apostles because the signs and the wonders and the miracles authenticated their message. He's promising them that will happen. That's coming. I'll authenticate your message. It's the same principle as throughout the Old Testament. God authenticated the message of these prophets. And Moses, let's just pick on Moses. The authentication for Moses came what? You challenged Moses, what happened? It wasn't physically good for you. People died. Miriam got leprosy. There was a relationship, and it strikes me how similar it was with Moses and the apostles, where the Lord, the Old Testament says, with Moses I speak what? Face to face. We do a one-on-one. And the apostles, in a very real way, it was very much the same. It was one-on-one. They got their instructions one-on-one. Did they realize it? I don't think so. They did ultimately. And then there's a promise, and it's an incredible promise in verse 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. They are incredible promises. 1 John 5:14 states this, and I want to look a little bit at this. This is not a blank check. This is not saying you go to the Father and ask him something and you get it. I've actually heard preachers try to say that, especially if you give enough money, you know. But that is not what it's getting at here. They're an incredible promise. Again, 1 John 5:14 states, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then here in verse 13 and 14, it says, in my name. And I believe that is the key. Number one, we are to make requests consistent with God's will and the purpose of his kingdom. And it struck me about the Lord's Prayer. What does it say in the Lord's Prayer? It says, thy kingdom come, thy what? Thy will be done. In our prayers, in that prayer, one of the central themes is asking that his will be done. not my will, your will. That always has to be in our prayers. We need to approach in prayer totally on the merits of Jesus Christ. We need to come to prayer, and I believe when we ask, with a sincere desire that God would be glorified. I know I'm really shortening this up. The Lord's Prayer, what does it say at the very last word we say? The very last phrase, what is it? That was an example of prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There's a few other things in there. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Our lives are to be lived. Our prayers are to be given for the glory of God. God says, you ask prayers with that in mind. I will answer you. You may not get the answer the way you wanted, but he said, I'm going to hear you, and I'm going to answer you. They eventually got it. I was thinking there's two things. I keep thinking of Thomas when he came to a point and he said, my Lord and my God. He got it. Turn to Revelation. John got it. And I just find this a fascinating verse. It's in Revelation 1. And I think that's the last book in the Bible. Thank you. Revelation 1. I just want to read a few verses. In Revelation, I'd really like to read the whole first chapter, but I won't. Verse 8, where Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and not anything was made that was made. We come to John, we see this same Christ. But what the part that I like is in verse 17. Verse 17 and 18. John gets instructions. And that, actually, I'm going to go to verse 12. I want you to see what John saw. What John saw was this same person that he walked and he talked and he slept with. What John saw was the same person that he used to bless his head on his bosom. They were friends. This is what John saw. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And try to picture this. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one leg unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, and they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Do you think John got it? I think he got it. And what is so fascinating about that is if you go to, I believe it's Isaiah 6. Remember that story? I just want to read this. I hope I can get it. I believe it's Isaiah 6, when he had a vision of God and he saw something that's fascinating. Isaiah 6. Remember that story? It says, in the year King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifting his train for the temple. Then it gives us description very similar to what we just read in Revelation 1. It says, above it sat the seraphims, each had six wings. With twain he covered his feet, or with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. Six wings, two for flying, two for covering, two for covering. And one cried, and another said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. These men needed to see the King, the Lord of hosts. And they saw him. They caught on. And after Pentecost, and I realized, but we could argue, well, they really couldn't understand that the Holy Spirit was within them. Yes, but they understood then. And that, I think, needs to be our comfort, is a vision of God, a vision of who, an understanding who this Christ is, and the power he holds, and that we can trust him. And I don't believe trusting him is something where you need more miracle to trust him. It's trusting him as you need to, it's increase our faith, Lord. Increase our faith. And then once we understand who he is and what he is, and the glory of our Lord, only then can we put our trust in him. And I believe we'll fully put our trust in him and be comforted by him. At this time, I'll ask for a song.